You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Well, we've started our conversation about the book of Galatians, kind of gotten the overview of what's going on in the Galatian churches, what's going on in the entire church, and what's going on with St. Paul when he writes this letter. It's a rather volatile letter to these Gentile Christians who have come under the influence of another gospel, as St. Paul says. But even apart from that, we have Paul almost from the very beginning sounding somewhat negative, kind of striking a negative tone with the Galatians. We're going to talk about that as we step into the first several chapters on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 16th, with Dr. Andrew Das. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our hour-long conversation going through the Galatians 1 and 2 with Dr. Andrew Das, part of our four-part daily series with him on Galatians, we will begin a weekly series on the Small Called Articles, a very significant confession written by Martin Luther himself as kind of a last will and testament that has found its way into the confessional documents of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and we'll talk about why he wrote it and when he was writing it and for what purpose and what he had to say. Some of the most, crankiest language in the Lutheran Confessions from the pen of Martin Luther that you will find there in the preface to the Small Called Articles. That'll be hour two of Issues Etc. with Pastor Paul McCain. Now, you can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, you can always, any time of day or night, whenever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest for part two of our four-part daily series on the book of Galatians, the first two chapters today. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Das, welcome back.
Yeah, thanks for having me back.
One of the things that I always find kind of intriguing is how Paul introduces himself in his various letters, and he has a number of ways of doing it. But in this case, in the book of Galatians, he describes himself as an apostle. There's nothing unusual about that. But he says, sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Why is the mention of God the Father significant there?
Well, you know, it's significant because he calls God the Father actually three times in these first five verses of the letter. So it's an obvious emphasis. It tips us off that something's important. Biblical writers, we know, like to flag for their audiences what's important up front in their writing. So this is clearly something that's important. And as we track the letters, we keep on reading. Not only does Paul talk about God as our Father, in chapter 4, verse 19, he'll talk about himself as a sort of mother who's giving birth to children yet again. And then in the next paragraph, the last paragraph of chapter 4, he'll give this extended contrast of two mothers giving birth. Paul calls the Galatians his brothers and sisters throughout the letter. So there's lots of this family language and imagery throughout the letter. He, at the end, in Galatians 6:10, he encourages them to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the household. So one scholar has even argued that kinship or family language is a central organizing feature of the letter, and you can see why you would think that. But the real question is, why the emphasis? And in Galatians 3:6, Paul raises out of the clear blue sky the topic of being a child of Abraham. It's like he's answering a question, but one that he hadn't raised himself. So it looks like being a child of Abraham was something that was being promoted at Galatia. It's almost as if the real sons of God are only the children of Abraham. And of course, we know from yesterday that the rivals at Galatia were promoting Moses' law, so the Gentile Galatians would become proper members of Abraham's family, the Jews. So in an extended argument in chapter 3, Paul will explain how Abraham really had only one true seed, one true descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, his true descendants are those in Christ. And that means if we believe in Jesus, we become one with Christ, the seed of Abraham, and we begin to share in that. So by the end of chapter 3, by faith in Christ, we're children of Abraham, but even more, we're children of God. And that's why we can call God Abba, Father, as his children and heirs. Paul's signaling that already here in the first couple of verses of the letter.
Okay, so he obviously, we've talked about this before last time, he does strike a negative tone with the Galatians in some rather harsh ways. But the negativity kind of starts even before that, a little, I don't know how to put it, where he will say something like, I am not sent by human being, nor through a human being, but rather through Jesus Christ. Now, most people will simply read that and say what Paul's doing is just defending his apostleship. Is that all that's going on there, or is that even what's going on there?
Yeah, I mean, this is really important to understand the letter. What would motivate Paul, already in the first verse, to talk about all that his apostleship is not? You know, some people think that the negative emphasis here is because some people were attacking Paul's credentials. Maybe the rivals at Galatia were slamming Paul's authority as they presented their own message. It's a popular view. But I want to unravel this a bit, especially in the first two chapters of Galatians, because it's very important for our understanding of the letter. Is Paul on the defensive, or is he taking the gospel on the offensive? Paul begins here in Galatians 1:1 with what an apostle is not. But you have to realize that apostle is a vague term. We're sitting here in a first century audience, not a modern one. You know, we may throw about the title Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter, but for the first audiences of Paul's letter, apostle just meant someone who was sent, but sent by whom? It's a little vague. And so Paul explains that the one who sent him wasn't a human being, but God himself and Jesus Christ. In fact, he'll modulate in verses 11 to 12 to talk really about his gospel message. It's not a human affair, but something direct from God. He's emphasizing the divine origin of his message, and that's why the Galatians need to listen to what he's saying. He uses this term, apostle. It's kind of fun to kind of count it up in the letter. He uses it, or related words, about four times. But he uses the word gospel, or related words, 14 times. And that's an important clue to what he's defending here. He's not defending himself or his apostolic office. He's defending the gospel message. So in fact, he says... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, so to put a fine point on that, this is Paul saying not that I'm not a true apostle as opposed to some false apostle. I preach a true gospel as opposed to a false gospel.
Yeah, I mean, he's putting the emphasis on the gospel message. That's all that's important. He's not even defending himself. I mean, it's almost like he's anticlimactic. He says, and we're going to see in the next paragraph, he'll say in verses 6 to 7, hey, look, even if I bring a different message than the gospel of Jesus Christ that you've learned, even I should suffer God's curse. You know, the apostolic office he carries, it's of no value if he's bringing a different message. So you know, he's not trying to defend himself that he's independent from the Jerusalem apostles. He's not doing that. If he were doing that, he's kind of shooting himself in the foot because he talks about, you know, a couple of visits to Jerusalem. He talks about a 15-day stay with Peter. You know, he's not defending his independence. He's clear in chapter 2 that if the Jerusalem apostles disagreed with this message, he's running in vain. He'll mention Peter, how Peter is an apostle in chapter 2 and verse 7, but then he doesn't turn around and mention his own apostleship. It's not something he's concerned about. It's not on his radar. So if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we realize that Paul's not defending himself from charges, listen to the language of chapter 1, verse 1. He says that he's not from human beings, his apostleship. It's nor through a human being, but it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's really interesting language. And that's because if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, the prophet Amos had said, I'm no prophet nor prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and the Lord took me. It's kind of similar. Notice how he explains what he's not before he explains who he is. And this would have been common in Paul's day. Philo, one of Paul's contemporaries, talked about how Moses got his call from God, nor did I receive the office through appointment by some of humankind, but when God made clear to me his will. So what we have here is that Paul's language is echoing the calling of the prophets, you know, by God. You know, first what it's not, and then what it is. He's not on defensive. But if you want kind of a slam here, I said he's a little bit on the offensive with his message. The slam's really on the rivals. If Paul gets his message directly from God, well, what about them? You can't say that for them.
Now, he is not just negative in his tone, but he actually appears to be, and you mentioned this just a second ago, calling down curses upon those, anyone, including himself, of course, an angel from heaven, that would dare to preach a gospel other than the one that they first receive from him. And he uses it twice, as you note. Let them be accursed, let them be accursed. Why is he so serious? Why is he so harsh in his language there in those verses in chapter 1?
Well, I think, you know, Paul's language would have been even more striking, I think, if we were sitting with those original hearers at Galatia. You know, for people in the first century world, you know, we have to remember the supernatural is very real. You know, when you invoked a curse, it was kind of scary. Now, Paul doesn't actually pronounce them cursed. I mean, he hands them over to God and calls on God to curse them for their false teaching. You know, that's God's business. But this is interesting because yesterday we were looking at Galatians 3:10 briefly, and we saw how the rivals had warned the Galatians from Deuteronomy that if they didn't obey God's law, they would suffer God's curse on themselves. Well, Paul's now saying that if anyone teaches a different message, the curse is really looming over them. And you know, to put that Deuteronomy on the table like that, in Deuteronomy 7:26, you're not supposed to bring into your house something that's devoted for destruction. You know, the cursed thing can't stay in your midst. So Paul's encouraging the Galatians to stay away from those who bring a different message. I mean, no matter how attractive the message may be, if it departs from the teaching of the apostles, we have to draw away from it. That's his curse language here. You know, Luther in his Galatians commentary, he talks about how the doctrines of our faith are this unbroken circle, and that if you break that circle at any point, it causes it to collapse. So, naturally, Paul gets very harsh here in the letter because the rival message is contrary to the gospel. It's breaking that circle. He says in verse 6, he's absolutely amazed that the Galatians have so quickly turned away from the one who called them to a different gospel. And when you hear that in verse 6, it's hard not to hear an echo of the Israelites turning away from God, you remember, at the golden calf incident. You know, they're deserting their faith. So, whereas ironically, the rivals thought they were leading their followers to be more faithful to God's will, Paul describes their followers as apostates, shockingly, deserters of the faith. You know, they may have been followers of Christ, but by perverting that gospel message with errors of their own, they had compromised the entirety of that message. And this has profound practical implications. Paul takes these doctrinal errors very seriously, even to the point of urging the Galatians to separate from those teachers here in chapter 1, 6 and 9. He'll say again at the end of chapter 4 that the Galatians need to send the false teachers out of their midst. We have to take that gospel message seriously in our day, too. That's the message we take away from this, because our salvation's always at stake with that gospel.
Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. This is part 2 of our 4-part daily series with him on the book of Galatians. Today we're in the first 2 chapters of that letter of Paul. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, and author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. When we come back, Paul has made it quite clear that he doesn't really matter as an apostle if he's not preaching the gospel, even with the office of apostle. But then, in something of an irony, he goes on to tell his own story. He gives us an autobiography. We'll find out why after this.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest. It's part two of our four-part daily series with him on the book of Galatians today. We're in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Now, you've made it quite clear that Paul says, my apostleship is really useless if I'm not preaching the gospel I was first sent by God the Father to preach to you. But then he kind of, in a maybe an ironic twist, goes on to talk about himself a little bit. Why is it necessary that he give the Galatians, for lack of a better word, his autobiography?
Yeah, I mean, Paul presents himself here. We've kind of moved into Galatians 1, you know, verses 11 to 24, where he gives a bit of his autobiography, and he presents himself as really an example of the power of the gospel. That's really what's going on here. Here's someone whose life experienced a radical reversal, and he'll use a lot of the same language earlier on that he'll use later on after the change. He'd been someone who'd violently persecuted God's church in verse 13, and then later on the churches in Judea were trying to understand more about this former persecutor. He talks about how the Galatians had heard of his earlier life in verse 13. Even the Judean churches heard things said about him later on, how his life had turned around. His former life in 13 was in Judaism, but in verse 22, he's now in Christ. He'd once violently persecuted Christians in verse 13. And in verse 23, it's his former persecuting activity that's in the past. He tried to destroy the church in verse 13, and now he's proclaiming in verse 23 the very faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul is deliberately repeating a lot of the language from before his conversion with afterward. And why? He's presenting himself as a model of someone whose life underwent a profound reversal. And of course, the reason he's doing this is because he's showing through his own life experience the sheer power of that gospel message. It changed even his life. He's a living testimony to the gospel's power to change lives. And you know, many of us here today can relate to that, you know, how God's word changed their lives too. The gospel has genuine power.
Now, you point out something in your commentary that I hadn't realized, and that is a virtue in the ancient world, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, would have been a life that's consistent all along. How would Paul have answered the charge that the inconsistency of his life, from bad to good, from persecutor, those kind of things that you just mentioned, were in fact a bad witness about him personally and about the message he carried?
Well, it's true. I mean, the ancients really emphasized being consistent in your character. I mean, they used to give speeches where they would praise a person and praise the person's character and talk about how that person has always consistently embodied some virtue or behavior that the audience should imitate. You know, Paul's really sensitive to that concern, and that's why he stresses that his faith in Christ really is ultimately it's a return to a plan that God had for him from the very beginning. So he describes his call to be an apostle in Galatians 1:15-16. When the one who had separated me from my mother's womb and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now that language, you know, for those of us who are familiar with our Hebrew Bible, it comes right out of some of the prophets. Jeremiah 1:5, he's describing his calling. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you came out of the womb, I consecrated you. And it's not just Jeremiah. Isaiah describes his call in Isaiah 49:1. The Lord called me from the womb, from the belly of my mother, he called my name. So Paul's describing his call as an apostle in the language of the prophets. But think about that for a second. What that means is that when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he was actually returning to God's original plan for his life from his mother's womb. God had planned for him to be an apostle from time immemorial. I mean, in fact, Paul's confession of Christ is a return to his original identity. And what that means is that his time as a persecutor was really an interruption in the course of his life. He'd strayed from his true original calling, but now God has restored him. Well, the Galatians, too, have interrupted their lives in Christ, only they've gone the opposite direction. Where Paul's returned to consistency with that gospel message, the Galatians are leaving that gospel behind for the law of Moses, and Paul wants them to abandon that interruption in their lives, too, and to return to their original calling in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a practical implication of all this, too, for us even today. You know, sometimes we baptize our children as infants, and sometimes they fall away from that baptismal faith. And so, like Paul, we have to encourage them to return to God's original plan for their lives, the original plan that Paul had in his life, too.
Now, in verse 16 and 17, we've got Paul doing something, going to Arabia. Is he going to reflect on the Word of God? It's often been said he kind of goes to think things over for some time when he goes to Arabia. What do you think he's doing?
Well, that's a very popular view that he went to Arabia to sort of reflect on this radical call he'd received. You know, the clue to this is really in Galatians itself. Paul describes his departure for Arabia, and it's right after God's calling Paul in verse 16 for a specific purpose, that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. So God's calling Paul for a mission. And so Paul talks about how he, in response to that call, he didn't consult with flesh or blood or the apostles before him, but straight away left for Arabia. In fact, Paul says he immediately went to Arabia. He's explaining how he right away began to do what God called him to do. And you know, Luther actually recognized this years ago in his commentary on Galatians. You know, Paul was a man on a mission. You know, he had this wonderful gospel message, and so he went right to work. But what I don't think we always realize is the irony of all this. Well, here we have this former law-observant zealot taking this law-free gospel message that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, and he's taking it right to the heart of Arabia, you know, the very region where the law had originated. So later in the letter, in Galatians 4:25, Paul's going to remind us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. You know, Paul's going to Arabia, the very origin of Moses' law, with this message about Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ alone is our salvation. This is a bold statement on his part.
So this isn't Paul's first, second, or third missionary journey. This is his first, and then the others would be second, third, and fourth.
Yeah, you really have to kind of renumber those missionary journeys, you know, in the book of Acts.
So he goes on to talk about coming back. After 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he meets with Cephas, and we all just naturally will make the translation if we're aware enough of the various names that the apostles go by. We'll read Peter there. But does he use the word Cephas on purpose, you think, instead of Peter?
Well, yeah, we do make that mental translation. I mean, it's easy, you know, when you're thinking about this, to start writing Peter instead of Cephas. But you know, it's interesting, in the book of Acts, you know, when Luke talks about names, you know, it's funny. Let's go over to Paul's name. You know, Luke never, you know, he starts off as Saul in the book of Acts. And Luke never narrates any change of name for him. I mean, he's going by Saul in Jerusalem, you know, when he's persecuting the church there. But then when he goes on the road to Gentile territory in Acts 13, he suddenly starts to go by the name Paul. Well, many Jewish parents who lived outside the Holy Land, as did Paul's parents, you know, Paul was from the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor, you know, what we call Turkey, you know, many Jewish parents in those regions, they'd give their kids, you know, two names, you know, a name they could use among fellow Jews and another name they could use among non-Jews. You know, Saul's a good Jewish name, but Paul was a very common Greek name. So isn't it interesting that in the very chapter in the book of Acts, that Gentiles find themselves interested in Saul's message, Gentiles, he begins to go by the Gentile name Paul. Well, it's the same principle probably at work here too. Paul calls Peter Cephas. It's his Aramaic name because he's going to stress in chapter 2 that Peter, Cephas, was supposed to take the message of Christ to the Jews, even as Paul will go to the Gentiles. So Cephas to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. They shake hands on the agreement that they're going to take the gospel message to their respective people groups. So I think it's kind of fitting then that Peter should be identified here in Galatians 1 by his Jewish name.
So it's a way, kind of a meta way of him driving home the point that each of these men were going to depart to their own specific realm of, obviously Peter is going to preach to Gentiles as well, and Paul's going to speak to Jews, but their primary focus will be on those peoples.
Sure, absolutely. And so Cephas is our Jewish apostle. He's going to really target the Jews.
Okay. Now, you said yesterday that we have to understand pretty carefully how the book of Galatians dovetails with the book of Acts, okay? We've got Paul saying something that some people might see as a contradiction, that he was unknown by sight to the assemblies of Judea in Christ. Now, he's got a history with those folks. My goodness, he was the kind of the most notorious persecutor of those people. He had been a very visible witness to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. Is Paul forgetting something? Is this a contradiction in Paul's memory?
Yeah, I mean, this is a very famous tension that a lot of scholars talk about between Paul and his letter to the Galatians and the book of Acts. And it's just another area where some people question whether Luke got it right. But it's actually a kind of interesting question. And Luke's actually on firmer ground than I think people realize. Paul explains it here. He explains that how he was unknown by sight. And if we read it carefully in Galatians, he was unknown by sight to Judean churches, plural, the Judean churches. But remember, earlier in Galatians 1, he persecuted the Jerusalem church and its church in the singular. So right away, we have a different group of people here than the ones he persecuted. And that's why Paul describes the Judean churches hearing from others, presumably from the Jerusalem gang, about the one who'd formerly persecuted them. But notice in the book of Acts how there's something really cool here. Notice in the book of Acts how Paul persecuted people in Jerusalem. And then, when the Lord converted him, it was on the road to Damascus to go persecute the Christians there. So he just gets done in one major urban location, and now he's on his way to another. Well, consider his work as an apostle. He's on the road yet again, roads that connect major metropolitan centers. So Paul really hasn't changed all that much. You know, he used to persecute people in major urban centers, figuring if he rooted them out there, it'd kill the movement. Now he's planting churches in major metropolitan areas. I guess whatever happens in the cities will filter out from there. So we get a little glimpse here into Paul's missionary philosophy. I mean, he hasn't changed much in his overall approach, even as a Christian. He's still a city kid at heart.
Well, when we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that with Dr. Andrew Doss, professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois. He has authored the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians, and this is part two of our four-part daily series with him on Galatians today. We're in Galatians chapters 1 and 2.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
If you're in a small parish, you know how difficult it can be to find an organist when your musician is sick, has a family emergency, or simply wants a week off to visit the grandkids. Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows you to select your hymns and liturgy to be sent to an iPad that plays your church's organ. The best way to learn more is to log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit. There are no obligations and there's no sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry is a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, part two of our four-part daily series with Dr. Andrew Doss on Galatians, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. We'll talk about Paul being on the road, first as a persecutor, and then he kind of stays on the road, but now he's planting churches, he's preaching the gospel. We have a feature in the Issues Etc. journal called the Wittenberg Trail. It's kind of like the road that people travel from one place to another, in particular to the Lutheran confessions. And the Wittenberg Trail feature this time comes from Dennis McFadden, a fantastic story. I would say probably of all the great stories that have been told there in the Wittenberg Trail feature, the best so far of his, as he says, six decade long journey from being a Baptist to not just a Baptist, a Baptist of Baptists, to the Lutheran confession of being a Lutheran pastor. You can read it for yourself in the latest Issues Etc. journal and subscribe for free by just going to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a red button on the side that says subscribe. Click on that, enter your email address, and you are subscribed absolutely free to the online Issues Etc. journal. I also have the first part of a series of articles that I have written on Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, there in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Look for the red button. Click, enter your email address, and we will send you absolutely free the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also find back issues of the Issues Etc. journal just for a click and a download right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click publications. You'll find that list right there. Dr. Doss, you mentioned before, and I'm kind of intrigued by this, you mentioned before that Paul really is just kind of a city kid, and his itinerary doesn't change much, but his entire orientation, his entire life, everything about him in every other respect really has changed.
Yeah, you know, if you think about it, Paul, in many ways, I mean, there's been a reversal in his life, but he's amazingly consistent. Here's a way to think about it. He describes how he'd been a zealot for God's law and persecuted Christians. I mean, apparently he took the first Christian's emphasis on Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ as a challenge to what God was doing in the law. Where do we find our salvation? In the law or in Jesus Christ? Paul said before that it was the law and not Christ. But now that he's become a Christian, his fundamental way of thinking didn't change. He still views the law and Christ in competition. He's just on the other side of the divide. It's Christ and not the law. But notice that the fundamental structures in his thought have remained pretty consistent. He views Christ and the law as mutually exclusive alternatives.
Now, there's the big event that is recorded in the book of Acts that you've talked about,
the impact of this meeting where it was decided that Gentiles are Christians by faith alone and not by circumcision or any other keeping of the law. Then, in the immediate aftermath of that agreement, we have an incident that only Paul tells us about in verses 11 through 14, if I'm not mistaken, where Peter and Paul kind of run into each other again. Talk about it, if you would.
Yeah, it's a famous conflict in early Christianity when two apostles go head to head. But you know what happens is that Peter withdraws from a shared meal with the non-Jews at Antioch, and some people think that there was a party that came down from James and that intervened, and they think that maybe James had been offended by the food that they were all eating, that there was non-kosher food in the table. A lot of people think that, but you have to remember. It's pretty easy to observe the kosher food laws. You just buy your food from a Jewish vendor. And the Gentiles in Antioch were used to eating with a large Jewish population in their midst, and they would know that when you socialize, you just got your food from Jewish vendors. It would have caused quite a stir had they had non-kosher food, on the menu there. You remember Peter in the Book of Acts? It was quite a stir for him, when the Lord had to give him even a vision of unclean foods to get him even to think about going to the Gentiles. So Paul doesn't identify food as the issue here. Others wonder maybe if James wanted Peter to get the Gentiles circumcised before they ate together. But that would be a reversal of what they'd agreed upon in Jerusalem. And James wouldn't have acted unilaterally without consulting Peter on that agreement. Peter was away in Antioch. It's probably the result of this withdrawal, not what they were advocating in the first place. Paul doesn't claim that Peter reneged on the agreement. The real clue that people don't understand about this Antioch incident is that it goes back to Peter and Paul and how they'd just shaken hands in the preceding paragraph on their respective missionary roles. Cephas, Peter, would go to the Jews, Paul to the non-Jews. So when the men from James arrive in verses 11 to 14, notice how they zero in on Peter. They don't go after all the Jews of the meal there, with the Gentiles. They focus their efforts on Peter. And why? Think about what it would mean for Peter's missionary work among the Jews. That's where he's supposed to go. If he's known to be hanging out and eating meals with Gentiles, this would compromise his witness to the Jews. So it's very understandable that they get him to withdraw. What Jew would take Peter's missionary labor seriously if they knew he's out socializing so freely with non-Jews? But as understandable as Peter's action was, the problem, as Paul points out, is that by withdrawing from that table with the Gentiles at that moment, you're really forcing the Gentiles to have to become Jewish if they're going to have shared meals together as Christians typically did. In other words, you don't mean this deliberately, but inadvertently, you're signaling that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient, that the Gentiles have to become Jewish to observe Moses' law.
So you're saying that the party from James likely is saying, look, Peter, by eating with the Gentiles here in Antioch, you're going to hurt your witness with the Jews. Peter succumbs to their argument, but Paul has a few words of his own for Peter.
Yeah, Paul really is not happy about this. What he's basically doing is he talks about how it's really effectively compelling the Gentiles to become Jewish. And he'd used that strong language earlier for a group at Jerusalem that was compelling people to become Jewish. And he's going to use it in the letter for the Galatians. So Peter's inadvertently fallen into a situation where he's effectively encouraging the very thing that the people at Galatia were urging of the Galatians, that you have to become Jewish.
So what actually happens? Do you think Paul wins the day in that incident, or the James faction?
It's funny. Paul doesn't tell us, what happened. He doesn't tell us if he was successful. I got them to rethink their position. So a lot of people think that Paul must have lost that day and that he'd stood alone. Because Paul's pretty hurt that even Barnabas had withdrawn from the table. So Paul must have left out what happened in the end because it wasn't favorable to his case. And it was an incredible gamble on his part. If Peter had disagreed with him there, we don't know, but Paul would have been publicly shamed in front of everybody. So Paul risked a lot to confront Peter on the matter because the sufficiency of Christ's saving death was at stake for Paul. The gospel was at stake. Well, he may have lost that battle. We don't know. But later in the first century, Luke in the book of Acts, as well as Ignatius, who's the first century bishop of the church here in Antioch, they both have a really high opinion of Paul. So if he lost the battle that day, he clearly won the war. And remember, Acts 18 later records Paul visiting Antioch again with no hint of trouble. You know, and of course, this is, you know, I'd argue is getting resolved in Acts 15 again. You know, the point is not that Peter was abandoning the gospel entirely. The point is he's being hypocritical. He didn't realize the implications of his actions. But it's also a reminder too that you know, we have to be prepared to stand firm for the sake of the gospel, no matter what the potential cost, or no matter how high someone may be on a social ladder. I mean, it could be even an errant apostle, you know. But because, you know, we human beings, we can make mistakes, and so we have to help our brothers and sisters to make sure, you know, with the Apostle Paul, that that gospel of Jesus' saving death is never compromised.
Now, this is impossible to tell just from, like, opening up your English Bible translation of Galatians. Some translations, what I'm looking at here, actually start a new section here. And so I'm wondering, when he starts into verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, is that a continuation of what he was saying to Peter at Antioch? Or is it, has he used what he's saying to Peter now to go on and now address directly the Galatian Christians? Where does the verse 15 and following fit with the story that he's just told?
Yeah, you know, it's not quite clear in the original, as you can tell. I mean, he's talking about an issue where we're forcing the Gentiles to become Jewish here at Antioch, and then he's going to compare and contrast Jews and Gentiles, you know, what Jews think about Gentile sinners in verse 15. So there's clear continuation, you know, in verse 15. So is Paul using the incident in Antioch as a jumping-off point now to transition a little bit more toward the situation at Galatia? Is he saying these things in verses 15 to 21 as a transition to Galatia? Is this something, let's say, is this a continuation of what he said to Peter? It could be that, too, or maybe it's what he wished he said to Peter. In any case, you know, however you come down on the role of verses 15 to 21, you know, whether they're their own paragraph or not, it's certainly true. The reason a lot of people put it as their own paragraph is because a lot of the key issues in the letter are being flagged here in these verses, issues in the letter.
The big one that he just tosses out there is this word justified. Talk about that.
Oh, boy, that's been a big one. I mean, you think about the conflicts between Protestants and Catholics over the centuries. You know, there's a big issue about whether Paul means, when he talks about being justified, you know, is that a courtroom declaration of innocence where how would you put it? Like, it's like an alien status that's being conferred upon us, you know, by declaration. You know, that's how Protestants have thought of it. But the Catholics would say, well, maybe it's a quality of life that you live, that a person is righteous when they live that way. And the Roman Catholics are going to point to the noun righteousness and the adjective righteousness, which are actually from the very same Greek root as the verb justify. So they're all related words. And they're going to say that the noun and the adjective are about being made righteous in how you live. Well, the Protestants say, well, it's a forensic or courtroom term about a right relationship irrespective of how you live. I think the key to all this is in the verb, to justify. Because when you look at Paul, how Paul uses that verb throughout his letters, he uses it in that forensic sense. He talks in Romans 2:13 about the verdict that God will pronounce at the judgment, using that word justify. In Romans 5:9, the justified are spared God's wrath at the judgment. Romans 8:33, God justifies people in the face of those who dare lay charges against his own. In all these places in Paul, the verb justify always carries this clear, forensic, legal sense, just like the verb does throughout the Hebrew Bible. So Paul's actually consistent with the Old Testament. Now, whatever you want to say about the noun or the adjective, Paul's clearly using the verb justify alongside them. And so that means that the forensic courtroom sense of the verb influences how we should understand the noun and the adjective. And so it's clear, even in Galatians 2:16 here, it's clear that Paul has a forensic understanding at work. You know, we're not talking about the ethical or moral quality of your life. You know, a person is not justified by the works of the law, by what they do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend upon your works. In Romans 4, Abraham and David were justified or reckoned righteous on the sole basis of their faith, precisely as sinners. It was reckoned to them. You know, for that matter, at the end of Galatians 2:16, Paul's going to cite Psalm 143, verse 2, and the rest of that psalm, God remains steadfast, righteous, and merciful in spite of the psalmist's own unworthiness. So this is something alien that has been conferred upon us, a righteous status through Jesus Christ.
When we come back, we're going to take up one other thing that St. Paul has to say there at the end of Galatians chapter 2, where he uses a term that sometimes, well, it's a term worth exploring, even if we think we know what it means, works of the law. There in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose, and he talks about works of the law. We'll find out what all of that means in the book of Galatians with Dr. Andrew Doss. Dr. Doss is a regular guest professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois. 10 more minutes with him on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 16th. Then in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll begin a weekly series on the small called Articles, part of the Lutheran Confessions written by a Luther, with Pastor Paul McCain. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois. And Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, the 16th of September, we are continuing a series on the book of Galatians, Galatians chapters 1 and 2 today with Dr. Andrew Doss. He's author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. This is one of those commentaries that is kind of a must for your pastor to have in his study and on his shelf and in his preparation to both teach and to preach the book of Galatians. It is a critical commentary, and that doesn't mean that it's critical of the Bible. It means that it is it goes into some technical specificity, as they would say, and it's intended for not only for those who know their way around the book of Galatians in the original language, but also those who don't. There's insight to be gleaned from both readers in this great commentary. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary on Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss at our website, issuesetc.org, and you can also call Concordia Publishing House and just order it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Doss, before we get to this thrice repeated in verse 16, works of the law, or by works of the law, I did want to ask you about what is for many people their favorite verse in the book of Galatians 2:20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, namely the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why is that so important? In your commentary, you say it's really important. Why is that so important here?
Well, I'm thrilled to know that other people think it's their favorite verse out of the letter, too. It's certainly, you know, the heart of my thinking. Here's why. You know, we Lutherans, we stress those forensic aspects of Galatians. You know, we've talked about the verdict that God renders in Christ for us. We've been justified apart from our works. But here's the thing. Sometimes God's acquittal can seem like something that took place in a distant courtroom or a very long 2,000 years ago. It doesn't always seem to connect to us very personally. And we're not quite sure what to do about sanctification. You know, how am I supposed to live? I've been justified, but can I do what I want? But this verse here in 2:20 is where all that comes together. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but by faith, his death on the cross has become a personal reality for me. You know, we've placed our faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But the moment our eyes, by faith, are focused on God's Son, we're not the same person we were before. We're not just declared righteous before God, but we're also a different people. And that's the part that we Lutherans sometimes miss. The Christ who died for us is now living within us. Christ lives within me. We're no longer the same. We have a new identity. You know, we have to get this right in our preaching, too. It's a balance, you know, that we're a different people. And so that's why Paul emphasizes throughout his letter how he embodies the gospel message with Christ in him. You know, it's sort of like if you open up your shirt, you know, it's not a big S that you see. It's a big C. You know, every moment in our lives, we're reclaiming our identity to the world around us as a forgiven people. You know, we're embodying Jesus as our Savior to the world. You know, Harold Sinkbile, years ago, he had this book on sanctification, and I love the subtitle of it. He called it Christ in Action. But he didn't get a chance to develop the subtitle in that particular book. But I think that Paul's letter to the Galatians was filled in very nicely. And while we're talking about this, Paul also talks about how the Son of God loved me. And that's interesting because everywhere else in his letters, he talks about how God loves us. Christ died for us. So you get here a sense in chapter 2, verse 20, of the apostles, you know, this profound sense of being loved personally by Jesus Christ as his Savior is now at work in him. Paul wants all his hearers to revel in the love of Jesus Christ for them personally and then to go embody that same love to a dark world so very much in need of it.
Maybe the most debated phrase in Galatians of late in scholarship is works of the law. And there in verse 16, you can hardly get past it. In that long verse, he repeats that phrase three times. What does it mean? Is it simply Paul saying, you know, the Jews are trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works?
Yeah, you know, that's how I understood it when I was younger, and you know, I heard it in our circles too. I mean, I grew up on a Lutheran commentator by the name of Lenski, and you know, he wrote in his commentary about this what he calls this intolerable and hopeless burden of the work of the law, and describes self-righteous Jews trying to become righteous by their deeds. And so, a lot of people in our circles think that Paul's faulting the Jews for legalism. And so this is really kind of a paradigm shift for us as Lutherans to think a little differently about this. It doesn't change any of our doctrines, but it gives us a different sense of what the Jews were all about, because there's some problems with this. The Jews in Paul's day had a really strong sense of God's grace, and I can't help but think of a number of documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls where they're praising God for forgiving their sins, for cleansing them from unrighteousness. Philo, Paul's contemporary, talks about how even our very praise of God is something that God's created within us and is not something of ourselves. You know, it almost sounds kind of Lutheran.
About 1 minute here, Dr. Doss.
Okay. So you know, we have to understand that the problem that Paul has with the works of the law is not that the Jews are trying to earn their way to heaven. The issue in for Paul is that the law, God never intended the law to try to save us. You know, it's not our path to salvation. And he's going to develop this, as we'll see tomorrow in Galatians chapter 3, that the law just never was intended to save. It points the way to Jesus, but that's all it does.
Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois, and he's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. He will be with us tomorrow when we talk about the next chapters of Galatians. Dr. Doss, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow.
And we'll pick up on that idea of the works of the law as we segue into chapter 3 tomorrow with
Dr. Andrew Doss. In the next hour of the program, we're going to begin a weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain. We've been walking with him occasionally, step by step and in a rather detailed and in-depth way through the various documents of the Lutheran Confessions. There's one that is penned by 16th century reformer Martin Luther. It is penned by Luther as, in some ways, not just a confession of faith, but his last will and testament in the preface to the small called articles. Luther, well, he sounds like he's pretty sure he's going to die, and he's worried about what's going to happen after he dies, and he wants to pen this small called articles to set the record straight so that no one, either on the Reformation side of the camp or on the Roman Catholic side of the camp, misrepresents what it is he stood for, what it is he was confessing. Now, it's not just a document for Luther by Luther, but it's also part of the Lutheran Confession. So we'll start in the next hour of the program talking about the history and Luther's rather stunning, bold, grumpy preface to the small called articles with Pastor Paul McCain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned for Hour 2 in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.